Please turn in your copies of the scriptures to Philippians chapter 1 and read along with me as I read the portion of scripture that we'll look at today. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you, and that too from God. For it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Dear God in heaven, maker of heaven and earth, I do pray, O Lord, that you would be glorified this day through your scriptures, through your Son, Christ Jesus, who is our atonement, that your Holy Spirit would teach us from God's word, that we may stand upon God's word and claim the promise that you have given us in it, that we may wrap ourselves with the word and be protected from the onslaughts of the devil, of the world, and even our own spirit who makes war against us rather than submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing, dear Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, last week we saw that Paul wanted his Philippian friends to see that God is in control and to reorient their thinking accordingly. We ended with verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," and observed living for Christ meant being made spiritually alive through faith in Jesus. It meant faith and practice are united, and our eternal life begins with Christ, but it begins here in this life and will find fulfillment in the resurrection. And it's only possible to live for Christ because Jesus first lived for the Father. He lived a perfect, flawless life and secured righteousness for us. And even so, we need the prayers of the saints and the support of the Spirit to grow in grace and to live for Jesus Christ. So Paul continues on that same thought here as he transitions from in his letter from narrative to an exhortation. And the points that we want to consider are alive and well in Rome, alive and well in Rome. Live as worthy citizens of the gospel and the gift of suffering and the gift of belief. These are the four topics that we want to consider today. So Paul, alive and well in Rome. Wish you were here. In light of Paul's amazing and inspiring claim in verse 21, Paul is contemplating in the short term what it means to live on. There's a sort of a pro-con list that he's running through his mind here, it seems like, in verses 22 through 24. On the one hand, I would be rid of these chains. I wouldn't be chained to a Roman soldier all the time, like Brutus here. This guy's okay, but man, he's got hygiene issues. And I could be free of this mortal life. And we think sometimes of Paul as being the uber-Christian, you know, the one who has mastered his body and his temperament, and that he doesn't struggle with sin issues like we do. But we need to remember Romans chapter 7, verses 21, where he says, I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? Yes, Paul had learned to be content in all circumstances, but it was only by God's grace, God's constant grace, and the godly disciplines that he developed that he could say, for me to live is Christ, and to consider living on in this life in the condition that he was in. He longed to be free from the battle of sin and self. He wanted to be with his Savior, King Jesus. And in a sense, he seems to be weighing these two options. The dependent clause in that verse that says, and what I choose I do not know, is better translated, and which I prefer I do not know. The word irasomai is the future middle indicative singular from irato, which means I choose. But Bedag tells us when it shows up with the interrogative, which is in the accusative, it's better translated prefer. And that makes sense. Is Paul choosing? Did God say to Paul, okay, Paul, what do you want to do next? Do you want to stay here? Do you want to come to heaven? It doesn't work that way. It's not Paul's choice as to what's going to happen. Paul is contemplating what he would prefer, what is God going to do, and how do I reconcile my will to him? So in keeping with all of Scripture, we need to see that this is not choose in the general sense that we would think of choosing, but Paul is weighing the situation. And he says in verse 23, but I am hard-pressed from both directions. And I know this isn't the ESV, and I'm sorry about that. And we'll look at several different translations here as we go along. He says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for you. And then in verse 25, convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. And Paul realizes that the church needs him, and the church's need outweighs his own desires. They need his help. They need his help by this letter, and they need, God willing, his help if he might be released and he can go be with them. But note that Paul doesn't want just any progress or just any joy for the Philippians. He wants a specific joy and progress, and that is in the faith. It was Paul's prayer for them earlier that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment in verse 16 or in verse 9. And then in verse 16, Paul says, knowing that I am here appointed for the defense of the gospel, I know that God will have me remain. It's better for you that I remain and assist you remotely by letter or, God willing, by returning to you for a time. And by saying this, Paul is demonstrating what he's going to tell them in verse 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourself. Paul is not merely looking out for his own interests, but he is looking out for the interests of the Philippians. So in verse 26, he says, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, is it their confidence in Paul? This noun, you may be proud of, is an articular noun in the nominative, making it the subject of the verb may increase. The Lexham New Testament translation has a slightly better way of reading this. It says, so that what you may be proud of may increase in Christ Jesus because of me through my return to you again. And that's important because their increase in Jesus Christ Pardon me. That's important because it reinforces verse 24 of his coming to grips with remaining in this life. And then verse 26 is a results clause, so that what you may be proud of, or what they may be proud of, is their progress and joy in the gospel. Their progress and joy in the faith. And that Paul is willing to remain on to help them in that. And perhaps this reference to being proud is laying some groundwork for what he's going to start to address in chapter 2. Paul said to the Corinthians, I boast in Christ, and all that we have in Christ. And when we boast in Christ, there is no sin in such boasting. Jeremiah said, let him who boasts, boasts in this, that he knows the Most High, that he knows the living God, in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. So Paul is encouraging his Corinthian friends here as he draws this first part of his letter to a close. He says in verse 3, I'm thankful, I never cease praying for you. In verse 6, God will complete a good work that he began in you. In verse 12, he says, the gospel is advancing. I may be in chains, but the gospel is free. And then in verse 26, your progress and joy in the faith is my pressing work. I'm remaining to help you. But there is something that you're going to have to do too. And that takes us to our second point. Live as a worthy citizen of the gospel. Verse 27 reads, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 27 is made up of two sentences, and Paul departs from the typical word order of verb, subject, object, and starts with two adverbs, only and worthy. And it might read, only in a worthy manner of the gospel of Jesus Christ, conduct your lives as citizens, or live your life. And this point is the command, live your life. This verb is the point. Conduct yourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, conducting yourselves as a citizen of heaven. And then the emphasis in a worthy manner is pushed forward so that we would understand the context of it. And this idea of worthiness and honor would really resonate with the hearers in the Philippian church. The verb politeuesta, a present middle imperative of politeuomai, the second plural. This is an anomaly for Paul. This phrase, you probably recognize it. It sounds familiar, only it's usually with peripateto, meaning I walk. This unique phrase seems to be a little Easter egg for the Philippian church. Paul will bring this idea back in chapter 3, verse 20, with the word politemu. This is all Greek to me. Politeuma, which means commonwealth or state. In verse 3, chapter 3, verse 20, he's going to say, our citizenship or commonwealth is in heaven. So in verse 27, it's an imperative command. Discharge your obligations as a citizen. That's what that word means. And the phrase would be familiar to the Philippians because this is a proud Roman city. It was named after Philip the Great, father of Alexander the Great. It became a Roman territory after the Romans conquered Macedonia. And a lot of Roman soldiers retired here. This is the area where Mark Antony and Octavian defeated the Republic army of Brutus and Cassius. Those are the pair that murdered Julius Caesar and started a civil war in Rome. It became a Roman colony, and it was proudly Roman. And in that day, there was nothing more important than honor. Your city was like your country. So they knew exactly what Paul was getting at here when he said, discharge your obligations as a citizen, but they understood it within the context of the gospel. Paul connects this familiar idea of patriotism and honor with something that is more worthy with the kingdom of Jesus Christ and our citizenship in him. And the second sentence in verse 27 refers to restates the first, but in different terms. There is only one command here. It's stated in the imperative, and then it's restated in the indicative in the second half of verse 27. And what follows explains and expands on this exhortation. O'Brien says that this verse, act like worthy citizens of the gospel, governs everything that follows until chapter 2, verse 18. And then the second half of the verse, he says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one soul, contending side by side for the faith of the gospel. So he frames what he's about to say with, whether I am present, coming to see you, or whether I am absent, I hear that you are hear about you or hear things concerning you. Either way, be sure that y'all are standing firm for the gospel, living in a worthy manner. Living in a worthy manner of the gospel is standing firm in the gospel. It's believing the gospel. The gospel embodies the law of God that we broke, the promise of the atonement, growth in holiness, the resurrection. So after Christ redeems us from the consequences of our law-breaking, that same law becomes our guiding principle for godly living. It is growing in the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. It's advancing in holiness. If that word is strange to you, holiness, remember, it's a good word. It's not holier than thou. It's not hypocritical. It's humble obedience. So standing firm means contending together for the faith. It means not backing down in the face of opposition or persecution. It means not giving in to discouragement that can accompany the hard work of living or ministering for Jesus. And contending together and standing firm are not additional commandments, but they're explanatory. Paul exhorts them to contend as one spirit, one soul, standing and contending together as one person. And Paul doesn't illustrate this with any other language like he does in other books of warfare or athletic competition, but some very good illustrations do come to mind. You know, you can't fight side by side when you're fighting with each other. You know, there must be a certain amount of unity in the gospel in order to conduct gospel warfare. And this is obvious in one sense. A house divided cannot stand, Jesus said. And no army can go to war against an enemy when they're fighting with each other. So Paul exhorts his friends, stand together, contend together, be like-minded, specifically have the mind of Christ, he'll say later in chapter 2. And this is the value of a confession of faith, isn't it? A document of agreement, a way that we can all contend together for the same biblical truths. Verse 28 says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you, and that too from God. Perhaps verse 28 alludes to a concern or even knowledge that this church was shaken and concerned that certain events had intimidated them, either passively or they were being actively persecuted. But who is Paul referring to here? Is he referring to the previous verses where there were those preaching the gospel in a way that would make Paul's chains feel harder? They were attacking Paul? It's not likely, because they were not opposed to the gospel. They were only opposed to Paul. Was it the Judaizers in chapter 3? That's not likely, because they preached the gospel. They were not opposed to Jesus, but they had so corrupted the gospel with Judaism that it was no gospel at all. Paul says in verse 30 that they saw this conflict against him, and they saw that it is the same conflict that they are experiencing. We have to go back to Acts 16 to the account of Paul and Silas, where they planted this church, to understand what this conflict is. It was a Satan-inspired mob attack on Paul and Silas. The catalyst was when Paul cast the demon out of the slave girl that her owners were using to make money. The scripture reads, "But when her owners saw that their hope to gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." And this is the pattern in Acts. The gospel would come to a town. It would liberate a few Jews who were in bondage to the formalism of Judaism, and it would liberate a lot of pagans who were under the bondage of false gods and false religious idolatry and the idolatry of the lusts of this world. And their reaction was a hateful attack. Probably the same thugs who whomped on Paul and Silas were attacking the little Philippian church. And we see why this happens. The gospel subverts the power structure of this world. Greed, lust for power, desire for fame, craving pleasure. This is the engine of the world system, and the pressure to conform to this is relentless. To value what the world values, to say good of what the world says good, to worship at the altar of Mother Earth and renounce the use of fossil fuels. You're like, that's the problem we have. To react with anger toward others whom you disagree. To think nothing of taking an unborn life and calling it health care. To buy into the new morality, which is immorality. And if you don't, you'll be coerced and persecuted. These are all antithetical to the truth of the gospel that God has given. The gospel liberates us from the power of this world, from the power of sin, from the consequences of our own sin. And we have little firsthand knowledge of persecution. But Paul says to those who are in the midst of real persecution, he says, "Fear not. Don't be intimidated. Don't let yourself be intimidated by anything." We see it's a sign of judgment. Look at what Paul says next. He says, "This opposition is a sign to them, to the world, of their destruction." It's not primarily a sign to us of their destruction. Paul is saying they are unwillingly aware that what they are doing is wrong and that they will be held accountable. With each blow against the church, they're increasing the coming sorrow against themselves. Every hateful word spoken against Christ's bride will testify against them on the day of judgment. What is done in secret will be brought to light, and every careless word will be required of them. They're racking up great wrath and debt with the Almighty. And if you are not in Christ, you too are increasing God's wrath every day. You're piling up judgment for yourself if you do not repent and come to Jesus Christ. The enemies of God will be crushed under his immense weight of God's just wrath. So this is a sign to them of their destruction and to us. But a sign of salvation to us. At the same time, Paul says to you, this is a sign of your salvation. It's a sign that your life is conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. You're not an incognito Christian. You know, you're on the radar. The enemy knows who you are. And the good things that you love, the world hates. Your words are different. Your goals are holier. Your desires are for inward and outward holiness. And their opposition to you is a good sign that God's grace is at work in your life. It is a sign that your end will be different than their end. You've set your affections on Jesus Christ. It's amazing that what others intend to harm us, God turns to good. And Paul adds, this is of God. Your sins are atoned for. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is yours. And God himself is the author of this salvation. So it cannot fail. And then verse 29 is the why. For you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And this is where the scripture lets us peek behind the curtain, as it were, and see the work of God's providence on our behalf. What an amazing statement Paul makes here. Not only is believing in Christ something special granted only to whom the Father wills, not by the will of man, but along with this gift of faith is the gift of suffering. O'Brien explains the text in this way. He says, it's preferable to understand the clause as justifying the preceding words, and this is from God, which refer to the whole of what has gone before, particularly with reference to salvation. The evidence that your courage is a divine token of salvation lies in the fact that God has graciously bestowed on you, along with faith in Christ, the privilege of suffering with him. It brings us to our next point, the gift of suffering. The immediate context of the suffering of the Philippians was clearly persecution. But God ordains all suffering, whether it's persecution or natural disaster or illness, even seasons of depression, he ordains them to fall on his people for their good. Peter says, beloved, this is in 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Paul calls suffering a gift here, granted to us by God. But how is suffering a gift? I have 9 quick reasons why suffering is a gift. Quick. It is our fellowship with Christ in his suffering. Paul will say in chapter 3 of this book, that I may know the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. It fulfills the scripture. Paul wrote to Timothy, all who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's an opportunity of sweet consolation from Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we have been comforted by God. And then, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is in abundance through Christ Jesus. It brings assurance. Paul could say, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 12:1, he says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Meaning he brings them through suffering because he loves them, because it is for their good. 5, he purges the world from us. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." It weans us from the world. "Beloved, do not love the world, nor love the things that are in the world." It's an occasion for earnest prayer for ourselves and for others. "Is anyone among you suffering?" James says. "Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then let him call for the elders of the church, that they may pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of Jesus Christ." And also Paul says in Romans 12:12, "Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." Paul unites prayer with hope and persevering through tribulation. And then it focuses us, or forces us, to bow to Jesus Christ and God's will, to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God, to acknowledge our total dependence on him for all things. Jesus said to Paul, mind you, when he complained of the suffering that he had, he says, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness." And then it reminds us of the shallowness and brevity of this life. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren," Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust ourselves, but God who raises the dead, who delivered us from the great peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us." Brothers and sisters, I want you to know the God who is this comforter. I want you to know the joy that is yours in Christ Jesus as you go through difficulty. This is not a Christmas sermon, is it? And yet, isn't it at this time of the year that so many suffer depression and sadness? Doesn't it seem that if we are in a difficult time, it seems to be worse now when we're expected to be so cheerful? But take courage. Our pastor has said this, and I proudly say it after him. For the saint, this life is the only hell that they will ever know. But for the unbeliever, this life is the only heaven they will ever know. Lastly, the gift of belief. Note the utter dependence that we have on God for our salvation. And we as confessional Reformed Baptists, we freely acknowledge that regeneration precedes faith. In the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, one element precedes another, not in time, but in priority. The scripture repeatedly assigns saving faith as the work of the Holy Spirit who works faith in God's elect. And the plain truth is, you will not believe unless it has been granted to you to believe. Faith in the gospel is not in yourself. It is the gift of God. There is a call that is beyond the gospel call that I make today to believe in Jesus Christ. It is an irresistible call of grace. It is the mighty working of God's will executed through the Spirit that you come to Christ, even though you're in your sins and worthy of God's wrath. And in this grace, in the gospel, the God of wrath is the God of love, upon whom he has set his sovereign love on you, if you believe. So we can say, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? It is a gift to believe. Yet it is a command to believe. But what good is it to tell the unbeliever this? Well, first, this is how God tells us. He tells us this in the Scripture, and we better repeat what God tells us. Thirdly, it should be a cause of great urgency. Today, if you hear his voice, believe. You may never hear it again. You may never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ again. So don't wait. This is nothing that you have control over. Believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Thirdly, I lost track. It glorifies God when we know the source of our gifts and the extent of the grace in it. It is a sin not to believe. We were born in unbelief, under the curse of sin, unable to do for ourselves what we must do. So don't question the mercy of hearing the gospel. Don't demand to know the unknowable working of God. Just believe, and in believing, know that God has granted you belief. And how can we who know the depths of our own sin, who have believed on him, not be driven to tears of joy when we look at the great mercy that he has given us in Christ Jesus? And lastly, note that Paul uses this phrase, believe on him, only in two other places, in Romans 10:14 and Galatians 2:16. In those other instances, it's in the past tense, but here it is in the infinitive. Perhaps he's focusing on the fact that the grace that God gives us to believe and our need to believe is an ongoing relationship. We are in need of God's sustaining grace to continue to believe. But we have his promise that we will persevere, that he who started a good work in you will complete it to the end. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do thank you for the amazing encouragement that we have in your word, that we can see in the pages of Scripture the mighty workings of your grace. In fact, the providence and providential control of all history to execute what you have ordained, that you have ordained mercy to your elect, and wrath to those who will not come to Jesus Christ. You've ordained that you will redeem not only a people for God, but the whole world, for a world of godly men and women to praise you for all eternity. You have ordained that you would turn back the sin of Adam through the actions of obedience in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, that you have given us your Spirit, that we may believe in you, that we may be comforted though we are going through difficult times, that we may rejoice when we are going through times of great joy and comfort, knowing that the same God has ordained both difficulties and comfort for his people, that they may glorify him, whether in sorrow and hardship or whether in joy. We know that all things will work together for good for those who love Jesus and those who are called according to his love. Amen.